in Mark chapter 12. Jesus got into a debate with Sadducees over the resurrection. And of course, the Sadducees were getting creamed, as always, every time they got into a debate with Jesus. And then in verse 28, the scribe walks up in order to ask Jesus a question in the middle of this debate. And the question he asked ends up being the greatest question ever asked by anybody. Mark 12:28. He says this. Here's the question. Of all the commandments, which one is the most important? In Matthew's gospel, it says, which one is the greatest of all the commandments? Now, that's quite a question if you think about that. Because there's a lot of commandments in the Bible, right? There's 31,000 verses in the Old Testament. Every last one of them came from the perfect, infinite, brilliant mind of God. They're all great. Some speak of the creation. Some speak of God's perfect plan. Some speak of His nature. Some speak of His will. Thousands of commands. Out of all that, which one is the greatest? That's some question. There's never been a broader, deeper, wider, more important inquiry ever made. Now just think, if we knew the answer to that question, if you were to obey the greatest commandment ever given, at that moment you would be engaging in the greatest possible activity, right? Various people throughout history have accomplished some really great things. Some of you have probably accomplished some really great things in your life, but nothing has ever been done, ever, by anybody, that would be greater than fulfilling the greatest commandment God ever gave, right? Is that right? And now think about who's being asked this question. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God the Son. So what we have here is the greatest person in existence looking into the greatest book, the Bible, the Word of God, and picking out the greatest command in that book. And Jesus doesn't have to think about it. Right off the top of his head, he knows the answer. He doesn't say, well, you know, it kind of depends. It depends on whether, you know, what context you're talking about. It depends on what century you're dealing with, or if you're talking about men or women or children or old people or what. No, he doesn't say any of that. Jesus just gives this man an absolute answer that applies to every person, everywhere, anytime. In fact, Jesus gives this man even more than what he's asking. He asks for a lot, but he gives him even more than what he asked. He asked for the first, or the greatest. Jesus said, I'll give you the greatest and the first. Now, it's not the first in order, but it's the first in rank, highest in priority, highest in influence, and greatest in weight and importance. He asked for the greatest. Jesus gave him the command that's not only the greatest, but the first, also the first. And not just the greatest and the first, but also it's a command that summarizes all of the other commands. So that if you obey this one command, you are obeying the entire Bible. And not only that, but if you look at verse 40, if you have a Bible, you can look at verse 40 and it says this. On these commands, the law and the prophets hang. Now, if you never noticed that verse before, but that is a fascinating verse. It's saying the entire Bible is dangling from this one command. The whole Bible depends on this one command that Jesus is about to give. So it's not only the first and the greatest, and not only does it summarize all the rest, but every single thing in the Bible depends on it so that nothing in the Bible has any meaning apart from this command. So what is this all-encompassing, supremely important command upon which every single thing in the Bible depends? Mark 12:30. Here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love God with every single nook and cranny of your being. Every command in the Bible depends on that command, which means you can't obey anything in the Bible without obeying this command. You can't do anything right apart from this command. For example, take the golden rule. Do unto others you'd have them to do unto you. That's a pretty nice thing to do, right? If you did that all day, every day, you just went around doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you, and you did that perfectly all the time, but you don't love God with all your heart, you're not obeying the golden rule. If you are patient and kind and honest and hardworking and loving and faithful and self-controlled and you, self-controlled and you don't lie and you don't steal and you don't commit adultery, if you do all that, but you're not loving God with all your being, then you're not obeying any of those other commands. If you become an expert in theology and memorize the whole Bible, none of it has any use apart from loving God. It's the first, it's the greatest, it's the summary. Everything in the whole Bible depends on it. It's the solution to every problem in your life is increased love for God. The solution to every emotional problem that you have is more love for God. The greatest need of the soul is increased love for God. The most effective way for a human being to glorify God and to fulfill your purpose in life is to love God. It is the key to every virtue, love for God. Now ask yourself this question. Those of you who are Christians, how spiritually mature are you? How much progress have you made in sanctification and becoming like Christ in the process of sanctification? Whatever your answer is, set it aside for now. I don't even care about that. That's not even what I'm asking. The reason I ask the question is this. When you were trying to answer that question in your mind, you're thinking, how far along am I? How well am I doing here? What criterion were you using to assess your godliness, to answer that question? When you go to measure how good or bad you are, what's the measuring stick you use to assess that? How do you measure your heart? Most people would say, it's your behavior. You do good things, you're good. You do bad things, you're bad. But that's not really the most accurate way to assess whether how good a person is, right? Because good deeds can be done with bad motives. You read Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said he was condemning the Pharisees for their prayer and their fasting and their giving to the poor. Those are three good things, right? But they're doing it with wrong motive, and so they were bad things. What about thoughts? Is that the measure of how good you are? The way you think? No. Demons have lots of true thoughts about God, and they're still demons. You say, it's my choices. What about the choices of the will? Maybe that's it. No. No, that doesn't work either. Because suppose you got somebody who they love violence, and they just want to murder people. They want to commit crimes. They get enjoyment from hurting people. And they just have a craving to murder. But they don't do it because they don't want to go to jail. They make the right choice. Is that really a good person? Just because he made the right choice? No. No. So what is the measure of the heart? What is the most fundamental way to assess how good your heart is? The answer: what you love. It's not so much what you do or what you think or what you decide. It's what you love. The measure of a soul is the object of its affections. If you love good things, you're good. If you love bad things, you're bad. And that you see that everywhere in Scripture. Listen to Paul describing how bad things will get in the last days. Listen how many times he uses the word love in here. 2 Timothy 3:1. He says, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Without natural love. Not lovers of good, but lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, it's all about what you love and don't love. Evil people are evil because of what they love and what they don't love. Righteous people are righteous because of what they love and don't love. 1 Timothy 3:2, the overseer must be a lover, not a lover of money, but one who loves the good. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good. Psalm 97:10, let those who love the Lord hate evil. It's all about love and hatred. Love and hatred defines your relationship to everything around you. See, when you and I look at this world, we're not like computers just observing and making analysis. We don't just say, that object is, large and blue. What we say is, that thing is big and blue and I like it. Or it's big and blue and I don't like it. Right? We have an assessment from our affections. You see a bumper sticker, you don't just read it like Mr. Spock on Star Trek and say, the message on that sticker is technically incorrect. Like a robot. No, you say, that's incorrect and I feel like running him off the road right now. You know, you have it. Or or I agree with that, and it puts a smile on my face. But there's a rejection from the emotions, or an acceptance from the emotions. We have love or hate reactions to what we see, and that exposes what you love and what you hate, exposes how much good or evil is in your heart. The health or sickness of a person's heart is measured not by his analytical evaluations, but that which makes him mad, or that which puts a smile on his face. If you see something evil and your heart is attracted to it, that's an evil heart. Even if you manage to restrain yourself and you don't actually do the evil thing, still, it's an evil heart. And if you see something good and beautiful and your heart is repulsed by that, that's an evil heart. Or even if your heart is unmoved by it, indifferent, don't care, that's an evil heart. But the more attracted you are to goodness and true beauty and holiness, the more that shows your heart is what it should be. So, with all that in mind, let me ask you this. What is the best thing that a human being is capable of doing? Well, the best thing, the most righteous heart, is the one that sees the greatest good and loves it. Right? That's the best thing you could ever do. And what is? And that's why, that's what makes the greatest commandment, because what is the best thing in existence? God. And so the best thing you could ever do is see him and see what he's like and love what you see. The most commendable, most holy, most righteous thing you could ever do is love the greatest good, which is God. So moral goodness or evil are all a matter of love. They're all a matter of love. And that's why when we sin against God, the Bible, you read in the Bible about sin, and God doesn't just say, hey, you broke a rule. No. What does he say? He says things like, you know what you just did is like committing adultery against me. He uses the analogy of adultery. In James 4, people were just becoming worldly. They're kind of falling in love with the stuff in this world, comfort and money and all that. And in James 4:4, he says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? See, it's personal to God. It's personal. God wants us to think of sin not mainly in terms of breaking a rule, but as a violation of a love relationship with him. It's unfaithfulness, just like in a marriage. And he calls it adultery so that we'll understand that what he's really after is not just our behavior, it's our hearts. That's what he wants. God wants from us the same thing a husband wants from his wife, and a wife wants from her husband. Your heart. So here's a really big time question. How much do you love God? That's the question. And it's not really a very easy question to answer, is it? I mean, how do you even measure that? How do you know? In order to know how much you love God, we got to start with knowing what love actually is, right? So let's see if we can define love. Our culture doesn't understand what love is. They've reduced it down to just a feeling. Love is a... So one guy, he said, love is that feeling that you feel when you feel like you've never felt before. It's like, all right, I still don't know what that means. They say it's just this random feeling you have no control over. It comes and goes, you know, just like, and that's why everybody gets divorces. You know, guy says to his wife one day, sorry, I don't love you anymore. I used to love you, but my love for you just kind of disappeared for no reason. And so goodbye. I'm leaving you. The feeling evaporates, and so they think, well, there's nothing left, because that's all love is just that feeling, right? And so if they assign any blame at all, they assign it to the unloved wife for not being lovely enough, right? You're not lovable. And so that he thinks that it's her job to make herself attractive to him, and she failed, and so he's justified in not loving her anymore. That's the world's twisted idea of love. That is not the biblical idea. The Bible commands us, love our wives, love our husbands, love your neighbor, love your enemies, even. So love is not just an emotion over which you have no control and it kind of comes and goes. You can make a decision to pursue love. And we're commanded to do that. And it is possible for you to obey the command. So it's something you can do. But, listen to this, on the other hand, and here's where we have to be really careful. some Christians see the worldly twisted idea of love as just a feeling, and they overreact to that, and then they say, oh, love's not a feeling at all. Love's not. You might have heard someone preach that, right? Love's not a feeling. It's a commitment. It's devotion. It's obedience to God. That's just as big a mistake as the world's making, because they're reducing it down to just one thing, one part of you. The most famous description of love ever written is in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, not proud, is not rude. You hear it in all the weddings. The love chapter. The very first thing Paul does in the love chapter is demolish this idea that love is just a matter of devotion or commitment. In 1 Corinthians 13, 3, he says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. If the definition of agape love is self-sacrificial giving, like some people say, then giving everything to the poor, that would be like the definition of love. And he says, no, you can do that and still not have love. If the definition for God were love and devotion, then dying in the flames as a martyr for God, that would be like the definition of loving God, right? And he says, no, you can do that and still not love God. So the fact you can do both those things and still not love means love is something beyond that. Remember in Revelation, the church at Ephesus, they lost their first love. They left their first love, but they were the most committed, energetic, busy church in the whole group of churches, of the seven churches. They're praised for their hard work and perseverance in Revelation 2. And then he says, yet I hold this against you, you've forsaken your first love. Emotion is a critical part. It's not, love isn't just emotion, but emotion is crucial. It's a crucial part. Imagine a man came to his wife and said, I don't love you anymore. My heart belongs to another woman. I'm in love with this other woman. I'm in love with her. I prefer to be with her instead of you. I don't want to be around you. I want to be around her. But don't worry. I'm not leaving you. Don't worry. I'm going to faithfully take out the trash and mow the yard every single time. Is she happy? No. No. Why? What's she going to say? She's like, I don't care about mowing the yard. I want your heart or nothing. And that's what God says to us. Our hearts yearn after the world. We keep our actions in check so we're not doing ugly, sinful things, but our heart yearns for the world. And God is jealous, like a jilted husband. Emotions play a huge role in loving God. Huge role. And if you want to know what happens when you get this wrong, I can tell you my story. I became a Christian at a very young age when I was a little kid. And for as long as I can remember, I've been a Christian and I've loved the Lord. And there's some verses in the Bible, though, that scared me because... for example, 1 Corinthians 16:22, which says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. And I read verses like that and it scared me because honestly, I didn't really feel any love for God. I was committed to him. I was zealous for him. I was teaching Bible studies. I was memorizing scripture. I was determined to serve the Lord with all my life. I would have died for him. But I'm a non-emotional personality type, and I just, honestly, I didn't feel much in my heart. I didn't feel anything that seemed like love for God. And I worried about that until someone came to me one day finally and said, hey, don't worry about it, Daryl. Love's not a feeling. It's just obeying God, being committed to God. Feeling doesn't have anything to do with it. It's nothing to do with emotion. And that was music to my ears. I loved hearing that because commitment I could do. But generating emotion in my heart towards God, I couldn't. It just seemed out of the realm of possibility. Making yourself love someone you don't already love seems impossible. And I thought, why would God even care about a bunch of sentimental emotions and feelings, sappy feelings? And I just thought, when it comes to pleasing God, it's all about action. Right? Commitment. And so armed with that definition of love, I was able to put my doubts to rest. And I became convinced that as long as I'm obeying God, then I'm doing good. I'm loving God. And I won't worry about the feelings. So I went off to Bible college. I went to seminary, became a pastor, did everything I could to increase my personal holiness, to obey God, strive for spiritual maturity. I spent an hour every morning in prayer. I was, studying the Bible 30 hours a week. I was listening to sermons. I did everything I could do to grow, become more like Jesus. But it didn't seem to be working. My prayer life was, I prayed a lot, but it was a drudgery. Honestly, it was a drudgery. I was faithful to do it in the morning, but it was a least enjoyable part of my day. I'm just being honest. And dealing with people and their problems was burdensome to me. And I read book after book after how to be a good father, how to be a good husband. I tried my hardest to put all that into action, but I failed. And my family really didn't feel very loved. And to make matters worse, besetting sins were getting the better of me. And there was no doubt in my mind that God's way is better than the way of sin. But when temptation hit, the power to resist seemed to elude me. I couldn't resist. And when I did manage to resist and say no, I felt like I was missing out on something. It felt like a loss. And I tried to change my desires. I tried, but I couldn't. And as I studied God's Word, I saw that some of the things just didn't really square with my non-emotional definition of love. But every time I tried to change my emotions, I couldn't do it. It seemed like God just didn't design me to be an emotional person. Well, that led to devastation. At that point came the year 2005, the most painful and most wonderful year of my life. Up to that time, my spiritual life hit a disastrous low. I resigned as pastor. I got a job delivering pizzas for Domino's and spent the next 2 years of my life spending every moment I could studying what does the Bible say about loving God? What does it mean to love God? And what I discovered shattered my old beliefs and transformed my life. And I got back into pastoral ministry. And from that time until now, I have had joy. I have not been depressed. I have had happiness in my life that I never dreamed even possible in this life. And my love for God became an absolute delight. And I thoroughly enjoyed my prayer time. In fact, it became the best part of my day, my favorite part. I started to thoroughly enjoy my wife and my kids, and they could tell the difference. All of my relationships got better. And I enjoyed victory over sin at a level that I never thought I could enjoy. And at the core of my discovery, the thing that changed everything was two things. Number one, I learned that my definition of love had been way off. And number two, I learned that my understanding about how to increase love for God, how to change the feelings and start to love Him more, was way off. And those two misconceptions had tentacles that reached into every compartment of my life and messed up everything. And so I'd like to share with you some of the things that I learned in that time. And I'll introduce it this morning. And I'd like to take several weeks, Lord willing, if you'll have me back, to show you what the Lord showed me in His Word about this. So let's just take a look at this text for this morning. This guy walks up, asks the greatest man ever lived, the greatest question ever asked, and says, what is the greatest command? And Jesus answers by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the centerpiece of the entire Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:5, it's called the Shema, is what people refer to it. It says this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's the Shema. And it's really a big deal for the Jews. From ancient times until today, Jewish people have understood that there's something very, very central about this command. Now, one thing you got to know about Moses, Moses wrote that. And when Moses wrote, one thing he did all the time was he talked a lot about this phrase, with all your soul and all your heart. Whenever he wanted to describe something just really, really wholehearted, he'd say, with all your heart and all your soul. 11 times Moses uses that phrase whenever he wanted to do that. Sometimes the word heart can refer to your entire inner being, right? And sometimes the word soul can refer to your entire inner being. In fact, sometimes soul refers to your entire, even your body, your whole being. When Moses puts both of them together, heart, all your heart, and all your soul, then he's just saying, he's making a really, really emphatic statement about love God with absolutely, positively every single nook and cranny of your being. But then he didn't even stop there. I told you he's known for this phrase, all your heart and all your soul. He did that a lot. He said that a lot. One thing he never said was what he says here. All your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. He never added that any other place, only here. The word strength refers to ability. This is where the world's cheesy, sentimentalized definition of love is just a feeling you have no control over. That falls flat here because strength is ability to accomplish things. And you have to love God with your ability to accomplish things. This means that this is something you can do. Right? Love James, in the book of James, it says faith without works is dead. You could say the same thing about love. Love without works is dead. You have to love God with all your strength, right? Because love acts, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If a guy says to his girlfriend one day, I love you, I would crawl over broken glass to see you. I would climb the highest mountain. I would cross the broadest sea. I would crawl across the hottest desert. And I'll pick you up tonight at 8 if it doesn't rain. Well, he doesn't love her that much if he's going to not even show up just because his love is just rhetoric, right? Because there's no action. No, the true love is a function of the heart and the soul and the strength. You act. So Jesus quotes all of that, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And then he's still not done. He wants to add yet another word. He says, all your mind. Love God with all your mind. We have to love God with our intellect, our thinking. Good thinking glorifies God and pleases God just as much as good acting, good willing, good doing. A person who doesn't love God with his intellect doesn't love God. You can't love someone you don't even know. And so knowledge becomes important in this issue, in this matter of loving God. So, Moses takes the strongest description of all his writings, all your heart, all your soul, then he beefs it up even more by adding this other word, all your strength. And so he's setting love for God apart from all the other commands. He's saying, this is the biggest because I'm adding even strength to it. And so he's talking about every ounce of your being. And then Jesus isn't even content with that. He wants to add yet another word, all your mind. And it's like Jesus is just shouting, every part of you, every part of you, every part of you, every part of you, love God. And that's still not all. There's even more. Jesus repeats the word all in front of each one of these words. So not only is every part of your being required to love God, but every part of each part of your being, every part of your mind, every part of your soul, every part of your strength, every part of your heart. And that's not even all. There's even more. Instead of just making the list, did you notice Jesus puts the word and in front of each one? Now, whenever you see that in the Bible, it's because the writer wants you to stop, slow down, and think about each word in the list. If it's just commas, then they want you to picture the whole list as one thing. But if it's and, then he wants you to think about each one. Look at each one of these words. Love God with every part of you and every, not only that, but every bit of every part of you and every bit of this part, every bit of every nook and cranny of every part. That's what he's saying. Now, are you starting to get the feeling that Jesus really, really wants us to get this? Love God with every conceivable part of every aspect of your whole being. Now, are we going to read all that and say, well, yeah, but he didn't mean the emotions. He wasn't including that. When Jesus said, well, all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength, what he really meant was part of your heart, but not the part that has emotions. Just the part that has the will. Are we going to say that? What could Jesus have possibly said to make this more clear? It includes every part. The greatest person looked at the greatest book, picked out the greatest command, and the command to love God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, our affections, our emotions, our desires, our feelings, all of it. That's the command. Love is not just a feeling, but it's not less than a feeling. Love for God is unacceptable unless it comes from every portion of your being. So, we'll go through each one of these in the weeks to come. Today, let me just take our last few minutes and what do we got here? A couple minutes left. And just talk about heart. Okay? If you look up the word heart in Deuteronomy, you'll see that your heart is the source of anger. It's the source of joy. It's the source of courage, stubbornness, grudging, pride, loyalty, and willingness. All of those are emotions, right? So the heart is the seat of the emotions. It's where your emotions come from. Same way in the New Testament. In the New Testament, your heart is the place of compassion, gladness, desire, forgiveness, all of that. So your heart is where emotions come from. Some people have tried to say, well, the word agape, the Greek word agape is a special word. It's not emotional love. if you ever hear someone say that, they're trying to just pull out some Greek on you, and they say it doesn't really, agape, you know, that's baloney. You know the Greek word for that is balonios. Okay, it's baloney. The word agape is used all over the Bible for emotional love. It's used in the Song of Solomon in the Greek translation. That's as emotional as it gets. So you say, all right, Daryl, all right, we get it. Emotion, all right, we got to love God with emotion, but feelings, but what feelings? What exactly does it feel like to love God? What does that feel like? That was a really important question to me. When I was studying this, I had to know that because I wanted to know what feelings go along with love because I wasn't feeling anything. And when I studied what the Bible said, I looked everywhere in the whole Bible about what love feels like. And what I came up with is basically two words. I think you can sum it all up. It says a lot, but you can sum it up under two words. Desire and delight. Okay? We'll take delight first. You can't separate love from delight, enjoyment. Right? Psalm 119:47. I delight in your commands because I love them. Love and delight go together. When you love something, you enjoy that thing. Same thing with a person. You love someone, you enjoy that person. When you experience what they're like, you enjoy it. That's delight. Matthew 12:18. Here is the one I love in whom I delight. They're interchangeable. So Proverbs 1:22. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will you mockers delight in mockery? They're interchangeable. So what does it feel like to love God? It's a feeling of enjoyment and delight every time you experience the presence of God. Now, you hear that part and you say, wait, experience His presence, what does that mean? Well, we'll get to that. We don't have time for that today. It's not just meaningless religious jargon. It does mean something very specific. We'll talk in detail in the weeks to come about exactly how to experience His presence. How do you know if you've experienced it? What is it like when you experience it? All that is called fellowship with God. We'll talk about that. One of the most fundamental things you need to understand when it comes to this issue of loving God with your emotions. So we'll get to that. But for now, let's just understand that there is such a thing as experiencing God's presence, having fellowship with Him, and the most basic fundamental core of love is when you have that experience with God, you feel delight. You feel joy. It makes you happy. You enjoy it. So what does it feel like to love God? When you're experiencing His presence, delight. Well, what if you're not experiencing His presence? What if He is withdrawn and He's distant from you? Then what does love for God feel like? Desire. Longing. Right? Longing. When you love something or someone and you're separated from that, you can't have it, then you feel craving and longing for it. Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. David's like, God, you're distant from me. And so that's his way of saying, I love you, God. I'm longing for you. Love is desire. And desire strives to obtain what it longs for. It's nonsense to think about love apart from desire, right? There's no such thing. You know, if I told you, man, I love steak, but I have absolutely no desire to ever eat any. Well, that's ridiculous, right? Where there's no desire, there's no love. If a man comes home to his wife one day, use another illustration from marriage, and he comes home and she opens the door and he says, pack your bags, honey, because I'm taking you away for the weekend. I got a babysitter for the kids. I got a secluded cabin. We're going to the beach, whatever. It's just the two of us, and we're going to go. And she says, oh, honey, you didn't have to do that. And he says, oh, yes, I did. It's my duty. I mean, don't get me wrong. I have no desire to do this. I'm not being selfish here. I don't want to do this. I don't want to spend a weekend with you. I have no desire to be alone with you at all. I'm not expecting one bit of enjoyment from this weekend. I'm just forcing myself to do it out of sheer commitment and resolve and self-discipline. Aren't you glad I love you so much? I think she's going to say, why don't you take some other friend to the beach? She's not going to be honored by that. Why? Because there's no desire. And where there's no desire, there's no love. There's no love. So what does love feel like? Desire and delight. Desire when you don't have it, delight when you do. Psalm 42. David was not experiencing God's presence. He was distant from God. And so it came out as desire and longing. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go to meet with God? That's how you say I love you to God when you're not experiencing His presence. Desire, longing. But then in the very next psalm, Psalm 43, he does experience nearness to God. And so his desire turns into delight. Psalm 43:4, I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with a harp, O God, my God. That's how you say I love you to God when you are experiencing his presence. I love this, right? Delight. Have you ever wondered why joy is so important in the Bible? It has such a prominent place. God has been known to punish people in the Bible for losing their joy. Did you know that? Deuteronomy 28:47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you, and he'll put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. God says, I'm going to punish you because you lost your joy in me. It's a very serious sin to lose your joy. Why? Because joy in the Lord is the result of loving him. That's what happens when you love him and you experience his presence. So if there's no joy, that means there's no desire, which means there's no love. And if there's no love, then you're breaking the greatest commandment. And if you're breaking the greatest commandment, that's the greatest sin. That's why when Paul sees the huge mess in Corinth, he tells them, we are workers for your joy. We got to get this fixed, and we're going to do that through joy. Joy is not icing on the cake of the Christian life. It's right at the core because it's a byproduct of love. So, for many of you, this sermon is good news and bad news, right? The bad news is devotion to Christ isn't enough. If you're like I have always been, and you don't have a lot of emotion, then it's terrifying for someone to stand up here and say you got to have delight, because how do you have delight for God if you don't feel anything? And to think, man, the most important thing is absent from my heart. That's scary. And it's especially scary because nothing is harder than generating feelings of love for someone that you don't have right now. If somebody tells you love that person and you don't love them right now, how do you do that? Whether it's your wife or someone at church or God or whatever, feels impossible. And for God, it's even harder because he's invisible. All your efforts to learn him over these years and it hasn't worked, what are you going to do now? But, friends, that's not bad news. This is great news. The great news is this is possible. This is possible. I am literally the least emotional person I have ever met. Okay? I'm just not up and down kind of person. I don't have strong emotions one way or the other. And yet, these principles that we're going to be covering in this study changed me. They really did. And I have incredible joy and delight. Even though these last few years have been some of those painful years of my life, I have joy. And I'm never depressed. You don't have to live out the rest of your life grinding out commitment to God while you feel empty and unsatisfied inside. You don't have to. Deep, profound, compelling joy in the Lord is available to you, and it will be available to you for the rest of your life, no matter what happens to you, which means you never, ever, ever have to be stranded without access to joy. Never do you need to fear the possibility of, oh, maybe I won't be happy. Never again. Fanning the flame of love for God is an uphill battle, but it'll pay off. It'll be literally the greatest thing you ever do, loving God. So how is it done? That's where we'll go next time. And I hope you can all make it back next week, again, if you'll have me. And we'll start into this series and we'll start answering these questions of how is it done? How do I experience God's presence? How do I increase my love for Him, my enjoyment of Him, my desire for Him, and my delight for Him? Okay? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for these dear folks. I thank you for the desire they have to follow your way, to listen to your word, and to obey it. And we all ask, Lord, that you would spark greater love in our hearts for you. It's the most important thing. And we've made other things more important. Help us to shift back. to what's really most important. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.